First of all, personal preparation silently before God, confessing any personal sins privately to God so that you might be in fellowship, filled with the Spirit of God, ready to receive His Word. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Father, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God might be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto all good works. Thank You, Father, for Your truth. We pray that You might sanctify us through Your truth, because Your word is truth. We pray that we might receive these words by faith. And Father, we pray that You might recall what we have learned by the Holy Spirit's ministry as we live each day for You and for Your honor and glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 states, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Last week we noticed that Christ is the termination of the law. Christ terminated the Mosaic law, so the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law. Although this section is talking about justification by faith or righteousness by faith, it's contrasting the Mosaic law, the law type of righteousness, with righteousness which comes by faith. And of course, Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and He terminated it in His death. So anyone who believes in Him can have eternal life. But even when the law was in existence, righteousness is described in verse 5. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. And how do you obtain that? That the man which does these things shall live by them. You have to obey the law perfectly. And of course the problem is man cannot. But verse 6 says, "The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise." And he'll go on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us. So we have a righteousness which comes by the law, obedience, but that's insufficient. And righteousness which comes by faith, that is sufficient because of Christ's death. And therefore, Christ terminated the Mosaic law. Now, with the termination of the Mosaic law, some people will argue and use this verse in Matthew 5:17 and 18 to try to prove that the law, Mosaic law, is not terminated. And let's take a look at that text. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the law preachers love this text. They go to it all the time to try to say, well, Christ didn't destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And so, therefore, we are still under the Mosaic law. Well, you need to look at this text in its context, like any other aspect of interpretation. Now, context can mean several things. That can mean the grammar of the passage. That can mean the verses surrounding the passage. That can mean the purpose of the author, including his purpose for writing Matthew. And that is where we will start with Matthew's purpose. What is Matthew's intended purpose, or what is the message of Matthew's gospel? Why did Matthew write the book of Matthew? Well, Matthew's major purpose is to prove that the major events and the life of Jesus were in fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew presents Jesus as King of the Jews. And therefore, in order to present Him as King of the Jews, he mentions many prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, many predictive portions in the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled. And these are very important because we have this passage, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What does "to fulfill" mean? Well, let's look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We start out with a connection to the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus Christ is a Jew. He is a fulfiller of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And then in Matthew 1:21-23, we have this, and referring to the birth of Christ and Mary bringing forth, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Notice that. Fulfilled. Which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child. This is a quote from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. They shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So we see the initial fulfillment of the fact that Mary, being a virgin, would conceive a son, and his name would be God with us. Then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and this is Herod, King Herod, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Notice that once again, by the prophet. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art thou not least among the princes of Judea? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Here's a quote from the prophet Micah, found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Then, Matthew 2:14-15. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is a fulfillment by typology. Typology, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. We have the forerunner of Christ predicted in the Old Testament, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Notice once again the prophet Isaiah. Saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path. John the Baptist fulfilled Isaiah 40, verse 3. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast and the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Here, once again, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So this is consistent through Matthew's gospel, fulfillment from the prophets concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophets who predicted of his coming. So, when we look at our verse here, think not I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. We need to ask the question, what is the law or the prophets? It's not just the Mosaic law he's talking about here. The law or the prophets. Then this phrase, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in his first advent. He fulfilled the prophetic portions concerning himself. See, he is the fulfiller of these prophecies. So that's Matthew's purpose. Next question. What does the expression law and the prophets refer to? That's key to answering this text as well. Law and the prophets. What does that refer to? Well, there are many portions in the New Testament, but I listed here three scriptures. And the law and the prophets refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Many times that phrase was used of the entire Old Testament. So when we say law and the prophets, we're talking about the entire Old Testament. So really we can translate it, thinking that I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, we can translate it this way. Think that I'm not come to destroy the Old Testament Scriptures, but to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's the way we can translate it. So Law and the Prophets are referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Then next question, what does the... Well, let's take a look at some of those texts just to show you, demonstrate that Law and the Prophets refer to the Old Testament Scriptures. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See? Here's the one in whom the Old Testament Scriptures predicted. We found the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was predicted by Moses in the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and also the Old Testament prophets. Now, many times we have both Law and the Prophets includes all the Old Testament, and that's the way it's used in this text. Acts 24, verse 14. Here is Paul before Felix. He says this, But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy or a sect, so worship I God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Here Paul is using the term law and the prophets to refer to the Old Testament Scriptures. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Now the word, first use of the word law refers to the Mosaic law. But look at use number two, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament Scriptures. See? So we have the law standing by itself here, referring to the Mosaic law, but the phrase law and the prophets is synonymous of the Old Testament Scriptures. So that is the way it's used consistently throughout the New Testament. The law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ did not come to destroy the Old Testament Scriptures, but to fulfill them. Now the question is, what does the word fulfill mean? Well, the word fulfill means, I believe it's the Greek word, I don't have it here, plerao, means fill, or to finish or complete something already begun. So fulfill means to finish or complete something already begun. Well, what is that? Well, the context would be the prophecies or promises. Those prophetic promises or prophecies about Christ were completed. They were fulfilled, finished in the person of Christ. He completed the prophetic portion, the arrival of the Messiah. The prophets were pointing to Him, the person of Christ. Now, we have the term fulfill used that way, and I'm not going to look at all these texts, but just a few to show you how the word fulfill is used in Matthew. Matthew 1:22, we read earlier, I'll read it again, a quote in verse 23 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as virgin born. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and this is Isaiah's prophecy, a virgin shall conceive. So the word fulfilled there means He completed the prophecies. And that's in Matthew 2:15-17, 23, Matthew 4:14, Matthew 8:17, Matthew 12:17, 13, 14, and 35, 21:4, 26:54 and 56, and then 27:9. So consistently, Matthew uses the word fulfill for fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. For instance, in Matthew 27:9, Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. This was the blood money that was predicted exactly by Jeremiah, that Jesus Christ fulfilled by, well, excuse me, Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So we can look at all these passages, and you'll see the word fulfilled has basically the same usage here in Matthew. Now, let's take a look at the second half of the verse, and we won't go into the details, but I just want to read an expanded paraphrase here, not from any Bible translation, but this is for clarification purposes. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass within that time span. See, some of the people argue that the second half says the law, Mosaic law, will not be terminated till heaven and earth ceases to exist. That's their argument. But that's not the way we can look at it. We can look, read it this way. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass within that time span. Not till that time span. See, he's not saying till that time span. He's saying within that time span. See, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass within that time span, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all jots and tittles of God's whole Old Testament counsel be fulfilled, or are realized or fulfilled. Meaning every prophecy concerning Christ, by the time God creates new heavens and new earth, and that would include the millennial kingdom promises and so forth, they will be fulfilled. Every prophecy concerning Christ before heaven and earth passes away within that time span will be fulfilled. That's what Matthew 5, 17 and 18 is referring to. So he's not talking about, oh, by the way, I'm not going to annihilate the Mosaic Law or do away with the Mosaic Law. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the Old Testament prophetic scriptures concerning himself. He is the fulfiller of those Old Testament prophecies. And till heaven and earth pass, every one of those Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So you see how this verse has been abused by law teachers. And it has nothing to do with what they're trying to say, that we're still under the Mosaic Law. It contradicts those passages we saw last week in Hebrews and in Romans 10:4. Now, I'd like to begin something that I started about 5 years ago. Most of you, there's a few of you that were here. A few. Some of you weren't. So, let's go back and review the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. Let's take a look at those. You remember that? Remember that, Alan? Okay. We won't go over every single one, but I'm going to draw some points from a lot of them. For those law teachers that say that we must be under the Mosaic Law, well, let's take a look at the Mosaic Law. A lot of them talk about that, but they never look at all 613 commandments and see if they fit for today. And we're going to see some interesting things as we go through these categories. Now, the fellow who categorized all 613, his name is Harold Wilmington. He teaches at Liberty Institute, Jerry Falwell's college. And this great book's called Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. This is excellent. Excellent. If you ever have a chance to pick one of these up, it's kind of heavy, but it's worth it. It's worth it. This guy categorizes doctrine in an incredible way. And he lists, just one of his summaries, all 613 commands from the Mosaic Law. Now, let's start out with this. The total number of the biblical commandments, precepts, and prohibitions is given in rabbinic tradition as 613. Keep that in mind, because there's a few in here that rabbis list as what Moses is saying, but really isn't. So keep that idea, keep that in mind. But anyway, the rabbis categorized 613. Now, it is held that all 613 were revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai, and that they fall into two classifications. First category, mandatory laws. There's 248 in number, corresponding to the limbs of the human body, divided into 18 sections. So 248 mandatory laws. I would call those the thou shalt, thou shalts in the King James. And then number two, we have the prohibition laws. Not those in the 1930s. Here is 1400 B.C. Prohibition laws, 365 in number. Now that's an easy number to remember, because that is equal to the solar days in the year, divided into 13 sections. And that would be thou shalt not. So we have the thou shalts. This is what you need to do, and this is what you need to avoid. Thou shalt not. So the mandatory laws and the prohibitions. Now, let's start out with the 18 categories. He categorizes the mandatory laws in 18 categories. Let's begin by taking a look at some of those categories. And again, we're not going to cover every one. We don't have time to do that. But let's look at this first section called Categorize Under the Title God. God. Now, you remember in the New Testament, we are not under the Mosaic Law, but there are many New Testament prohibitions and mandates. So there are many mandates, like, for instance, Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. We don't find anything in the Mosaic Law about the Holy Spirit. So, it's not mentioned at all. A lot of these things deals with externals. See, whereas in the New Testament we have internals, our relationship with God, the spiritual life. So there's a lot of things mentioned in the dispensation of grace, such as the Holy Spirit, spiritual warfare, as Paul mentions. You don't find much of that at all in the Mosaic Law. You have some prohibitions regarding getting involved with the occult, but that's about it. Spiritual warfare, though, is mentioned all the way through Pauline epistles. There is no temple worship. The temple's gone. That's a good observation. So if you have a mandate saying you need to do this, or the priest needs to do this in the temple, how can you still be under that mandate without any temple? You can't. See? You have also corporate worship. Corporate worship takes place in the local assembly, whereas worship corporately took place around the temple. See? See that change? Now it's the body of Christ in the local assembly under a pastor teacher. Then in the dispensation of grace, we have a lot about interpersonal relationships. We do have that in the Mosaic Law, but there's some additional things added in the New Testament that is not mentioned in the Mosaic Law. Prayer is mentioned, highlighted, as throughout the New Testament, but there are certain emphases in the New Testament. We pray now in the name of Jesus, in His name, whereas they prayed in the name of the Father. We pray to the Father, but it's in the name of Jesus. The study of the Word of God is emphasized. Study to show yourself approved unto God. We have commitment to a local assembly, Hebrews 10:25. Number 9, occupation with the person of Christ is mentioned, Hebrews 12:2. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, you had typology that pointed to Christ. Paul mentions that in Galatians. But here we are to be occupied in the New Testament with the person of Christ. And we also have spiritual growth mentioned in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So those are just some of the things I jotted down, a few of the things that are in the New Testament that are emphasized. Grace commands. Now here, beginning with God, we have 9 mandates that fall under this category. Now, let's take a look at number 3, the command to love God. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Well, don't we have in the New Testament we need to love God? Of course, 1 John 2:15 and 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Okay. Simon, plug it in before it goes out. All right. Now, realize that there are some things that are repeated in the New Testament, but they fall under the category of grace. See, we fulfill them by divine enablement. So there's some things, mandates that are repeated. For instance, 9 out of the 10 commandments, don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery, all those things are repeated except the Sabbath mandate. So does that mean we're under those 9 as part of the law? No. We're not under those 9 as part of the law. We're not under the law at all. We are under those mandates under a new system. See? The system is a system of grace. Just like my example, British law and American law. There may be similar laws on the books, but that doesn't mean that if I fulfill this or I break this law, that I'm subject to the punishments of Great Britain. No. Of course not. It's in a different system entirely. So when you think about law and grace, think about law as a system to Israel, grace as a system to those in the church age. See? Mandates, prohibitions. Here in the grace age and under the law. So we have loving God mentioned here, and those two passages, 1 John 2:15, 1 John 5:3. Let's go to the section of the Torah here. Now, look at number 12, and this is, I believe, rabbinical interpretation. The Tefillim, I don't know if that's the proper pronunciation here, but Tefillim must be bound on one's head. You have the modern Jews had a little box, I see it, on their head, binded on their head. Scripture verse being Deuteronomy, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. We don't do that today. We don't go around putting a box on our head. And we have here 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. How about number 10 says, study the Torah and teach it to others. Well, we have more than the Torah. We have all 66 books of the Bible. So we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. All scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. So the whole Word of God now we have that they did not. So it's not simply study the Torah. We have the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. Next category we have, oh, by the way, 10 mandates fall under the Torah. The temple and priests, this category, we have 19 mandates. Let's take a look at number 20. The Jews should build a temple. Now, does God command you to build a temple? No, of course not. That's not a commandment to you. God doesn't tell you to build a temple. That's impossible. We're going to find out that many of these things are literally physically impossible to fulfill. You cannot fulfill it. The temple's gone. We're not commanded. The Jews were commanded to build a temple. It's nothing to do with Gentiles here. Number 26. The priests must bless Israel. See? Notice that. It's the Levitical priest. And Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Number 28. The incense must be burned twice daily on the golden altar, Exodus 37. How do you do that without a temple? Can you fulfill that? Law keeper? No, of course not. Now, the next category, sacrifices. The sacrifices. There are 53 mandates that fall under this category. And by the way, when we look at laws, prohibitions, and mandates concerning sacrifice, we have a total of 121 out of the 613 commands fall under the category of sacrifice. What about those that fall under temple and priesthood? We have 75. What about ritual purity? 18. Now you take those three categories. We don't have the temple and sacrifice and priesthood. They're done away with. Study the book of Hebrews. What's the total of those three? 214. Now divide that by 613, and you have 35%, or a little more than one-third of the Mosaic Law, impossible to fulfill. Think about that. One-third. Impossible to fulfill. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have a temple. See? So you're not under that. So the sacrifices. Well, all we need to do is study Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. All these mandates regarding sacrifice. For instance, number 40, the high... Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now it's interesting that the law pointed in typology by those sacrifices to Christ. By all those animal sacrifices, they could never cleanse sins, but the typology of the sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice of Christ. The law is having a shadow, but we live in the full light and revelation of God's Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. And not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto complete or perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And that's why Christ came into the world in verse 5 through 7, to do God's will, to offer himself as a sacrifice. Then he says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all, never to be repeated. Once for all. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, notice that one, he hath completed forever them that are sanctified. So, what a contrast and change in the church age. Christ, with his death on the cross, terminated the law, fulfilled it perfectly, but he terminated it, and he became the one sacrifice. No more need of further sacrifices. As a matter of fact, it was wrong for the Hebrew Christians after the beginning of the church age to go back to the law, the ritual sacrifices. They were sinning in doing so. They were rebelling against God. They were rebelling against the finished work of Christ. Now, I want to point just one interesting one down here at number 53. Well, excuse me, number 55. Notice this. On the 14th of Nisan, that's a month of the Jewish calendar, one should slaughter the Paschal lamb, Exodus 12:6. That's exactly the date that Christ was sacrificed, to the hour. Christ fulfilled that law with his death on the cross. He was the Paschal lamb. Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul states that clearly. So Christ is our ultimate sacrifice. Now you can go down through all these. No, all these regarding sacrifices. 53 in this category. Now we'll jump down to the next category of vows. Vows. Now what does the Bible say in the New Testament about vows? Well, James chapter 5 verse 12. By the way, when you do a study on the word vows, it's almost non-existent in the New Testament. But you do have a few references here, in one in James. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. What he's referring to there is, why do we need to swear to God so that we are telling the truth? We need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. See, when someone doesn't believe you, you say, swear to God. Why do you need to do that if you always tell the truth? This time I really mean it. Other times I might have been lying, but this time I swear to God. I'll take a vow or an oath. No. No. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. As a matter of fact, later on in Ecclesiastes, it says to be hesitant about vows. Now, here we have specific vows about a Nazarite must let his hair grow during the period of his separation. Now, some of the hippies in the 60s thought they were Nazarites, but they weren't. They weren't Nazarites. I think there was some kind of spiritual thing to let their hair grow long. No. No. Now, let's deal with ritual purity. The next category, we have 18 mandates. And let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Now keep your place in there. And let's take a look at some of the things that fall under that category. 96. Anyone who touches a carcass becomes ritually unclean. Notice how a lot of this deals with externals. See? Food becomes unclean by coming into contact with the ritually unclean object, Leviticus 11:34. After childbirth, women are ritually impure for 7 days, Leviticus 12:2. Some of these dealing with health. A leper is ritually unclean, Leviticus 13:3. We can understand why God mandated some of these things for communicable diseases. Let's take a look here. Also, a human corpse is unclean, Numbers 19:14. Let's see here. The ashes of the red heifer to be used in the process of ritual purification. Now, what local is your local Albertsons going to carry the ashes of the red heifer to purify you when you come in contact with a corpse or so forth? No, I don't think so. So you see, a lot of these things deal with the temple. Once again, the priesthood and the sacrificial system. They're connected. They're all interwoven together. Now, what about ritual purity, the externals? Look what Hebrews, let's take a look at what Hebrews once again states about that. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Take a look at verse 13. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. Notice that. Well, we see that number 113. See that? If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. That's external purity, right? Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge what? Internally, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, internal. Mosaic law dealt with external purification. The death of Christ deals with what? Internal purity. See? Your conscience can be cleansed through knowledge of the finished work of Christ. So there's a contrast in that between law and grace in Hebrews. Now what about donations to the temple? Well, find a temple to donate to. I'm not talking about the ones they build today. I'm talking about the temple. The temple ordained by God in Jerusalem. So we have several things here about donations given to the temple. But let's take a look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Look at, before we look at that, let's take a look at this, number 127. One must give one-tenth of his produce to the Levites. One-tenth of your produce to the Levites. Now, I challenge you to find a Levite to give your one-tenth to. But, does the Bible deal with the issue of giving? Now, a lot of people think that because they are under the Mosaic law, and this is where it applies to the law teachers, they love to use the tithe. Got to give 10% of your income to the church. Well, it doesn't say church in the Old Testament. Church wasn't in existence. Now, what is the principle of giving today? It's grace giving. Grace giving. Look at 1 Corinthians. What did I say here? Yeah, I'm 2 Corinthians. I'm looking on this page. I need a wide pulpit here. That's one thing. Okay, let's go back here. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8. The Bible does say a lot about giving. The New Testament even has several chapters on giving. So Paul thought it was an important subject. Here, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, here's the principle. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You plant a few seeds of corn, that's what you'll get. You plant a whole field, you'll get more. Same way with giving, grace giving. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. Verse 7, every man according as he hath purpose in his heart. Notice that. The amount given is determined by the individual volition of the believer. You decide in your own heart whatever percentage it is, and what, knowing your bills, knowing what you have to pay, and knowing what you should give, and you determine that amount. It's part of your volition. So let him give. But when you do give, it's not grudgingly or of necessity. It means unwillingly. Oh, I know I have to do it. I have to tithe today, so I'm going to do it. And you're begrudging your giving. No. No, how should you do it? You can give being filled with the Spirit, by the way. For God loves a hilarious or cheerful giver. Meaning you're full of the joy of the Lord. It's grace giving. It's great. It's great to give. Great to give by grace. And verse, the promise is in verse 8. God is always able to make all grace abound toward you. That you always having all sufficiency in all things. That means he takes care of your material needs. You may abound to every good work. As it is written, he that dispensed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. So we have the principle here that God will provide for your needs. So you should give graciously, freely, motivated by God, what God has given you, and joy. So that's the New Testament principle on grace giving. So here on the next category, donations to the temple, we have 20 things. But the New Testament teaches grace giving. Let's talk about the sabbatical year. We have 9 mandates under this category. In number 135, the fields were to be fallow and ground was not to be tilled. Exodus 34, verse 21, during the sabbatical year. On the Day of Atonement, the shofar was to be sounded and all Hebrew slaves set free. How many of you own a Hebrew slave? In the seventh year, all debts are annulled. Wish to God that banks would get a hold of this. But they do it by going through a certain process here, Deuteronomy 15:13, filing for bankruptcy. However, one could collect upon a debt owed by a stranger, Deuteronomy 15, verse 3. So there's some of those things that are concerning the sabbatical year. Now, next category, concerning animals for consumption. 11 things under this category. We have certain things, certain animals that were fit to be eaten, and certain others that were mandated not to be eaten. So, a priest must receive his share of the slaughtered animal. Mandate number 143, Deuteronomy 18:3. Well, if you sacrifice an animal, you need to give some. The priest gets to eat some of that. He has a portion in that. Once again, no temple, no sacrifice. How can this, no priest? How can this be fulfilled today? It can't. See. All right. What does the Bible say though about food in the New Testament? Well, Romans chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. Romans chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. And here it's regarding a weak believer and a strong Christian and the interpersonal interaction between the two. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Maybe you're on a vegetarian diet. Now, which one of you do you falls under that category? Well, I lean more toward the first part. Except Chinese food. Now, it doesn't say that. That's in the Greek, actually. No, it's not. Another just eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Meaning, don't belittle the weaker brother. He doesn't have the strength. Now, the context here is dealing with meat offered to idols, and that scruples that animal is offered to idols. We're not to worship that, and you're participating in the action by eating that meat. Usually in the marketplace, it was the best meat, and after it was offered to the idol couldn't eat it, obviously. And so they would sell that in the market, and then you'd buy it and then have steaks on the grill at home for supper. Well, you invite your Christian brother over, and you say, where'd you get that meat? Well, I got it at the local Albertsons down the store, and they offer. Well, they offered that to Baal, or they offered that to, you know, I can't eat that. Well, you, blah, 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 blah. Well, no, the Bible says, now wait a second, you know, be gracious, and then it gives principles later on. Don't tell them where you got the meat. Don't tell them where it came from. Literally, Paul deals with that. No? So, but if they can't do it, then you use your love and not refrain from eating. But then it says, let not him which eats not judge him that eateth. How can you eat such a thing? See? So we have certain things, commands about eating and not eating, and it's different from that under the Mosaic Law, much different. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, look at this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25 and 26 and 31. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or meat market, that eat. Notice that. Whatever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Well, did you offer that to an idol? Don't ask the question. This is God's don't ask, don't tell policy. 4, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Like I always stated, God created that cow. God created that pig. So, enjoy. So really, the New Testament mandates, they don't place a restriction on dietary regulations. Notice, but we do have in verse 31 this principle, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. See? Do everything to God's glory. Whatever you eat or drink, do it to God's glory. So this is much different than certain, you can eat this, you can't eat that. New Testament, you're freely to eat all things. Of course, you know your own dietary restrictions because of health. That's a different story altogether. What's healthy, what's not healthy. Most of us should eat more healthy things, including myself. I agree. But we don't have it. It's not a spiritual issue here as it was under the law. Festivals, next category. We have here 17 mandates that fall under this category. Like, for instance, 154, one is to rest on the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commands, to one of the main commandments. Honor the Sabbath day, keep it rest. Well, that was the seventh day of the week. We're not under that mandate today. Jesus Christ rose again not on the Sabbath, or even what theologians call a Christian Sabbath. No, there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. God didn't change the day from Saturday to Sunday. No. Two separate days. One was for Israel, and one is for the church. Our day is the first day of the week, Sunday. This day was to be declared holy at its onset and termination, Exodus 28. And then we got many mandates related to Sabbath regulations. Now, what does the New Testament say about that? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Well, that's what we covered under the previous categories, dietary regulations under the Mosaic Law. Don't let no one judge you about those dietary regulations, meat and drink, or in respect of a holy day. What was mandated, like Sabbath days, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. Now it says Sabbath days, but in the Greek, it can be simply the Sabbath. Don't let anyone judge you about that, those festivals and feasts of the Mosaic Law. No. What does the Bible call those things? Look at verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Christ is the reality to whom the shadows point to. So we don't have the mandates, the keeping the festivals or the holy days or the feast days as the nation of Israel did. Next category, we have community. There's 14 mandates under this category. Look at number 171. Every male was to give half a shekel to the temple annually. Exodus 30, 12 and 13. Alan, have you done that lately? Have you given your half a shekel?
I don't know what a shekel is.
Cut your penny in half. And half a shekel to the temple every year. That's commanded. Every male. See? Well, if you don't have a temple, how can you do that? See? If you don't have a temple, you can't do that. Now, let's take a look at number 174. The Sanhedrin was to be obeyed, Deuteronomy 17:11. Now, this may be what later on the Jews formulated the Sanhedrin, but they are to be obeyed. Alan, have you obeyed a Sanhedrin? Have you seen one lately? No. Okay. All right. Here we got. We have. Let's see. Look at number 182. Six cities of refuge should be established, Deuteronomy 19:3. Which one have you seen in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex? Saxey's a city of refuge. Okay, I'm glad you love it. All right. How about number 183 then? Which will you want to invite some Levites to your house? The Levites shall be given cities to live in. Now you say, that's probably Garland. You can't have it both ways. So. All right. Here's an interesting one, 184. A fence should be built around one's roof to protect others from potential hazards, like your neighbor, right? Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. So those are some interesting mandates there. There's a few that are absolutely impossible to be fulfilled that relate to the community of Israel. Now, next category, idolatry. Now, look at, the question is, well, the Bible mandates that we are not to worship idols. Yes, 1 John 5:21. That's covered. Little children, keep yourself from what? Idols. That was a big problem in the early church, idolatry. And but we have here, number under that category, the idol-worshipping Canaanites. Those seven nations were to be destroyed. Deuteronomy 20:17. Now that was already fulfilled. You're not going to fulfill that today. The memory of Amalek was to be blotted out. Deuteronomy 25:19 and so forth. These are related to the nation Israel. War. What about warfare? Well, in Ephesians, there's four mandates under this category. The issue in the New Testament is spiritual warfare. In the church age, Ephesians 6:11, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world. I believe a young man, being in the United States, should serve his country if he's so led to do so. I firmly am a believer of defending your country. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But there are certain regulations for Israel as they prepared for battle. Like number 192, the military camp was to be kept in sanitary condition. Deuteronomy 23:14-15. Each soldier was to be equipped with the necessary implements to assure this. Deuteronomy 23:14. But still, these things are related to Israel. Then we have social. 15 to fall under this category. Notice number 195. Give charity to the poor. Leviticus 25:35-36. Well, the Bible does command us to remember the poor, and Paul did in Galatians 2:10. Paul said he remembered the poor, those who do not have are as well off as others are. We are to look out and take care of the needs of the poor. And Paul did so. And let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was zealous to do. So Paul said he was commanded here, or encouraged, to remember the poor. And Paul says, you know, I've done that. I remembered the poor. So there are certain things that are repeated in the New Testament, but with a different emphasis under grace. Look at number 206. You want to see a change here. Look at number 206. It is required to love one's neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Well, in John 13:34, Jesus said, and this is for the church age, a new commandment I've given you. A new commandment. Speaking to his disciples, which would be the basis for the formation of the church age. And John 13:34, a new commandment. Notice that, a new commandment, one not previously given. What is that? I've given unto you that you love one another as I have loved you. It's not simply loving your neighbor as yourself. Or even as Jesus says, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. He went a step further, but that's for the millennial kingdom. The highest is in the church age. Love as I have loved. That's an entirely new commandment. Wasn't given under the Mosaic Law. So you can see the contrast there. We have family. Now the Bible does, in the New Testament, mention things concerning parents, fathers, children, husbands, all those relationships concerning the family. There are many mandates and prohibitions regarding the family. Like number 210 says, honor your parents. That's repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children are to what? Obey their parents. Even older children are to honor their father and mother. Verse 2. It's interesting. In Ephesians 6, 1, we have children that are younger, obey your parents. And then when you're older, you're to honor your parents in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and you may live long on the earth. So we have a commandment repeated, but it's within divine enablement under the system of grace. Fear one's parents, Leviticus 19:3. Have a respect for your parents. We have Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. We have commands to the wives. Wives, hupotasso. Place yourself in an orderly arrangement under. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not someone else's. Unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That is commanded. And then we have verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Nowhere can you find that commandment in the Old Testament. Love as Christ loved the church. Church wasn't in existence. See? So you see these interpersonal relationships between family members. Those are repeated with different emphasis. Some of these are not mentioned, though, in the Old Testament. For instance, number 215, another thing that some of the law keepers emphasize, male children must be circumcised. And they carry that literally over in the New Testament, make that a mandate for the church age. Now, it may be a health issue. It's mainly why we circumcise, for the prevention of sexually transmitted disease or disease in general. And that's one of the reasons why, without getting into the details of circumcision. But is that something that's a spiritual issue that's mandated by God? Well, on the contrary, we have in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. He said that's not the issue, but a new creation. Who you are in Christ Jesus, not how you are physically, who you are in union with Christ. You're a new creation. See? So it's not the issue whether you're circumcised, the males are circumcised or uncircumcised. Here's the issue. It's a spiritual issue in the church age. Not a physical issue externally. It's a spiritual relationship. You're in union with Christ. You are a new creation. So there's one under the family that is not mandated for the church age. Well, let's just deal one more and we'll close. Judicial. We have eight under this category. We have some repeated. Some of these things we wish it would come back into being, like certain punishments for capital crimes, flogging, such as number 224, Deuteronomy 25:2. The one guilty of unwitting homicide must be exiled, Numbers 35:25. Note that number 226, capital punishment may be by the sword, strangulation, fire, or stoning. So several means of execution of criminals listed there. Now, capital punishment was in existence before the Mosaic Law. We have to keep that in mind, given to Noah, about capital punishment in regards to human government. Human government is still in existence. And the Paul in the New Testament, Romans 13, verse 4, mentions capital punishment in the church age. Governments are to carry that out. That's one of their God-ordained purposes, to execute those who violate the laws of the land and murder and so forth. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Saw that in the Garland Police Department, Romans 13:4, on a computer screen. You say, what were you doing there? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I had a traffic ticket I had to pay. So there's your answer. For he is a minister. So one minister of God met another minister of God. Well, the other minister of God had the higher authority. That minister of God gave me a ticket. His name was, he was a police officer. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears